year, next year will be the 25th anniversary of Stony Brook. 25 years we have been doing Bible study. 25 years we've been doing Stony Brook. 25 years Dennis and I have been doing our thing. We even have a TA that's been here 20 of those 25 years. It's kind of interesting. And we've been putting together all the celebrations and all the activities and things to try to bring glory to God for such a wonderful legacy. What a wonderful history, 25 years. But in the process of that, I was thinking this week, how many people have come through my office in those 25 years, and either through a circumstance in their life or the circumstance of someone they love, essentially has looked me in the eyes and said, where's some hope? Where is peace? I don't see it. I think of a gal not too many years ago was in my office less than 3 or 4 days before she took her own life. I think of a couple who were actually two, maybe three, that I sat in the hospital with as the doctor came in and announced that their precious child had just died on an operating table. I can think of innumerable families, a husband and or a wife, who have come in just after their marriage fell apart. And they're essentially asking the same question in each of those scenarios. You know, where is some hope? Where is there peace? This is a world that's gone crazy. I spent many hours talking to couples about financial downturns and how they're going to keep their kids in school or keep a certain focus in their life when dad loses his job or mom loses hers. Or when someone finds out that XYZ has occurred in their family by way of health for their kids or themselves. We live in a world that over a 25-year period of being in ministry, which is a tremendous blessing, it is a gift to me. But oh my goodness, how many times have I looked in the face of someone, and while they might not have said it out loud, what they were really saying to me in the description of their despair is, where is their hope? Well, you and I are looking at a series out of Stephen Curtis Chapman's tape, Heaven in the Real World, and the title song addresses that very issue. In the midst of what we see all around us, what is our anchor? Where do we get the answer to the question, where is their hope? Where is their peace? His words in his song say, I saw it again today in the face of a little child. And looking through the eyes of fear and uncertainty, it echoed in a cry for freedom across the street, across the miles, cries from the heart to find the missing part. Where is the hope? Where is the peace? The problem is what we see in our, quote, real world is mostly uncertainty, mostly things that fill us with fear. Pick up the front page of your newspaper today. How many articles in there are encouraging you to see hope in Jesus Christ? None. You know, turn the television on and watch CNN for 30 minutes and you will be the most depressed woman on the face of the earth. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with reading the paper. I'm compulsive about it. But I am saying that the answer to the question, where is their peace and where is their hope, is not going to be found in our medium or media. If you look at our world, our quote, real world, it's depressing. And I threw just a few statistics, some of which are a little older, but just to give yourself a mind about what we see that's in our real world. Let's just talk about adolescence, the whole issue of sexual activity. One writer, Josh McDowell, in his book Right from Wrong, and if you've not read that book, that needs to be on your top three read this month. But in his book, he talks about some statistics. He says, in every day in America, every single day, there are 1,000 unwed teenagers that become moms. There are over 1,000 teenage girls that get abortions. 55 kids start using drugs. 1,000 kids start drinking. 135,000 kids bring guns or weapons to school. And at least 6 kids, and that is an old number, it's a much higher number today, commit suicide. That's an average, regular, run-of-the-mill day in America. What about the whole issue of sexual predators? We were having a conversation in the office yesterday about, are there more today or were there less when I was a child, or did we just not know about them, or was it not a topic of conversation, or what? But according to the Journal of American Medical Association, 1 out of every 5 girls and 1 out of every 8 boys is going to be sexually abused by the age of 12. That is a world of fear and uncertainty. There is a weight that happens in the modern life from stress itself. And here's another book that ought to be on your read. It's called Margins by a guy by the name of Swinson. And in his book, he talks about where our stress comes from. One of the comments he makes is something called choice overload. And a statistic I get a big kick out of is that back in 1978, there were a little under 18,000 items in an average supermarket. Today, there's almost 25,000. And if you go to Vaughn's, there's probably 50,000. When you used to go buy cereal, you know, you had two choices, cornflakes or I don't know what, Weetabix or something, you know. He's quoted, I can quote from him, he says that there's something like 186 different choices for cereal. And you say, well, why would that create stress? It creates stress because you have to make choices. 50 years ago, you made a third of the choices you make today. Information overload. Being a reader, this one interests me, that a single edition of the New York Times, not just Sunday Times, but just any old day New York Times, contains more information than a 17th century elite scholar would have had access to in his entire life. In his entire life. So in about 300 years, we've gone from a single day's input as opposed to a whole lifetime's worth of input. That information overload affects us. What do we do with all that information? Not too long ago, one of the staff members came to me and said, Sherry, I received prayer lists from several organizations. How do you process and pray for all those organizations in your own life? And I confessed to him, I do it by virtue of the delete button. I can't possibly pray through every prayer list that is sent to me. That overload of information, no matter how informative or helpful, and certainly praying for those that you care about, is a high priority of things to do with your time. But there are limits, and that creates stress. Even just the issue of, what do I pray for, creates a level of stress. The media overload, it said in this particular quote that 98% of American households have at least two television sets. Most of your households have three or four. We have them in the kitchen. We have them in every room where children are. I heard of a family not too long ago that every one of the kids has a plasma TV hanging in their room. The whole issue of media, it's important. We've got to have it. It creates a level of stress, though. Technology. It's stated today that in your lifetime, you're going to have to learn to operate over 20,000 pieces of machinery. 20,000 pieces of machinery. That creates a level of stress and uncertainty. In our household, we don't even bother anymore. We just hand it to Sweet Pea. Here, insert this. Make this work. Fix it. Because she goes, and she's done. You and I, that, you know, okay, point A, point B, then, you know. And I'm famous for not being one that reads instructions. If I can't figure it out myself, you know, why bother? Traffic. Look at where we live. Does traffic not create a level of fear and uncertainty in your life? Everything's measured in time. My brother was coming to town. He said, well, how long will it take us to get from point A to point, or how many miles, this was his question, how many miles is it from point A to point B? I couldn't answer the question. I answered the question in time. Well, if it's between 9 and 3, it'll be X number of minutes, and if it's between before 9 or after 3, it'll be Y number of minutes. Does that not create a level of stress in your life? Of course it does. You know, just to get from point A to point B is a planned attack. It doesn't happen just, you know, accidentally. In fact, I found it interesting to notice that the word travel in our English actually comes from the derivation of the word travail. Difficult, you know, passage. Tough to get there. And certainly that would be true in our culture. What about family issues? Not 2 weeks ago on the news, it announced that we've hit a new milestone in our country. Over half of the women are no longer marrying. 51% of the women in America today are not married. Now, that could be they were married and didn't repeat it. It could be they've never been married. But the point is that more than half of us are not choosing to live in a family structure. Does that create certainty for our communities? It absolutely does. What about for our children? Absolutely. In 1960, 17% of all the kids in our country lived apart from their biological father. In 1990, just 30 years later, it had tripled to 36%, and it's even higher today. Does that create stress and fear and uncertainty in the life of children? You bet it does. And the one I thought was particularly interesting was Harper's Magazine was talking about the lack of faith that we have in others. And it said that the percentage of Americans who believe that most people can be trusted was a mere 35%. We don't trust each other. And you know why we don't? Because we really don't trust us. We don't trust ourselves. We're living in a time period that has a saturation of fear and uncertainty. So when Stephen Curtis Chapman comes along and asks the question, where is the hope? Where is the peace? It's a good question. And it's a question that begs answering. And he answers it by saying that there is really a heaven in the real world. But that heaven has to be focused on Christ. Before we leave this thought about fear and uncertainty, though, let's look at some examples in the Bible. Not just out of statistics, but some examples in the Bible. If you flipped open your Bible to Numbers 13, you're going to come across the story of the 10 spies. I know you know this story, but I'll just quickly tell it. Moses and his crowd is trying to come on into Canaan, the promised land. And being a good leader, he decides to count the cost beforehand and sends in 12 spies to spy out the land. They're there for months. They come back. They're carrying grapes that are so big they have to be carried on sticks. And in they come to the council of the many, if you will. And there was a report given. What did you find when you went into the promised land? Can we just march in and take it like God has assured us we can? And 10 of the spies give one report and 2 of the spies give the other report. What is the report that the 10 give? Giants in the land! There's giants in the land! And I don't know the exact statistic associated with it, but we do have recorded in history that some of the men in the area of Anak, A-N-A-K, were 9 foot tall. And you say, well, they couldn't have been 9 foot tall. We got basketball players that are almost that tall now. The point was they went in, they spied out the land, and they accurately, not inflated, but accurately looked and said, oh my goodness, these guys are big and tall and strong, and if we try to go in promised land, we're going to get wiped out. Bad report based on what they saw. 2 guys, Joshua and Caleb, gave a report. What did they say? Oh no, the guys are tiny. No, that is not what they said. They agreed that the land was filled with giants, but their point was God is for us. Not that there aren't giants, but look who we got on our side. Another example of the practicality of the impact of fear. The 10 spies going, man, it's too big. 2 spies saying, yeah, but God's with us. The story of Goliath in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath, as the head leader of the nation of the Philistines, he's been ranking on the army of Israel. They're in a little valley. He's over on one side, and he's been making fun of the puniness of the Israelite army. And the army has bought into that. They're sitting around going, oh, my goodness, yeah, he's huge. He's this. He's that. And the little shepherd boy, the runt. In fact, the word used for David when he's being chosen as a potential king is the word that means runt of the litter. The runt of the litter, David shows up. He's a shepherd boy. He shows up and he looks at the guy making fun of the whole nation of Israel. Yeah, he's huge. Yeah, he's well armed. He's got a gigantic sword and javelin, and he's been making fun of him for a long time. But he stands up and says, wait a minute, who is this guy? In fact, that's essentially the question. He says, so who is this dude? It's Sherry World's Hebrew translation, but who is this dude? Was he scary? Yes. Was he big? Yes. Was he formidable? Yes. Was the Philistine army formidable against the Israelite army? Oh, yes, yes, yes. But his answer is, hey, who is this guy in comparison to our God? Another illustration in the New Testament, the disciples. This story is repeated 3 times New Testament, Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. It's the story of the disciples. They're out in the boat and a storm comes. And when the storm comes, all of the men in the boat saw the storm. No doubt it was huge. No doubt it was big. No doubt it was a major issue. But when Jesus awoke and addressed the issue, what did he say to them? Good guys for seeing the size of the waves, assessing the weather, excellent discrimination. No, he looks at them and says, you men of little faith, I'm in the boat with you. Think about that a second. How absurd to be physically in a boat with the Son of God, who the day before, if I remember correctly, did the feeding of the 5,000. The day before. They stood and watched. A couple of fish, a little bit of bread, get distributed to over 5,000 men plus women and children. Would you classify that as a major miracle? This is the same dude who's now asleep in the boat with you, and yes, we got a storm going. And instead of looking to him, the one who just hours before did the big time miracle, they are so whacked out that he turns to him and says, "You men of little faith." And then the one I want you to see today specifically is in the book of Jeremiah. So turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. Is there a reality to the fact that we live in a world of fear and uncertainty? Absolutely. Absolutely. The people in the boat cried out to God and said, "Help, we are perishing." You and I, in our culture, in our set of circumstances, whatever they are, could cry out exactly the same way to Jesus Christ, "Help, we are perishing." But the point is that when we are in a boat and it is tossed, when the circumstances of life stink, and often they do, rather than to look at the size of the giants, we're supposed to be looking to Christ as the answer. There is hope, there is reality, there is peace in the real world. And there's a great illustration of this in the life of Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, if you know anything about Jeremiah, you know that he was a prophet. He was a prophet that we call the weeping prophet. This man had a tender heart. Every time he turned around in his preaching, when he saw the children of Israel messing up, it broke his heart. And he would bawl. He would cry. He was quick to his emotions. He cared about people. And my goodness, did he have a life that was fraught with difficulty. He wasn't able to maintain a family. He was imprisoned. He was in stocks. They made fun of him. He was spit at. He was stoned. He was hauled away in exile. This man suffered greatly to be able to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And in Jeremiah 32, he's been imprisoned. And there's a very interesting story that comes up. But before I tell you the story, I've got to make sure you know the historical background. And in your notes, I said this, that after David's death, approximately 933 B.C., the kingdom's going to break up. It's no longer going to be a united kingdom. Solomon's going to hold it together, but at the death of Solomon, one son and someone else, divide the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When the northern kingdom, which we call Israel, and the southern kingdom, which we refer to in the Bible as Judah, when the northern kingdom received all the preaching from all of the prophets, the message was, clean up your act, judgment's coming. The Assyrians are coming to wipe you out. They didn't pay attention, and indeed, the Assyrian nation came and wiped out the northern kingdoms. Hauled a bunch of them away, installed other people within the lands and mixed it up, which is where we get Samaria. And it was a time of great judgment. About 100 years later, there was another army forcing itself upon Israel, now Judah. And it's Babylon. And again, the prophets are up preaching, clean up your act, judgment's coming, it's coming in the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah is one of those preachers. And they are coming. They are so imminent that they have entrenched themselves around Jerusalem, and the armies of the Babylonians are on every plain. Jerusalem is up on some hills, and they could see, as far as their eyes could see, the armies of the Babylonians surrounding Jerusalem. It was just a matter of time until the capital city fell. In the middle of that is this unbelievable story. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Old Testament. It starts in verse 6 of chapter 32 of Jeremiah. It says, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you." So a cousin is coming to visit you. He's been in prison. A cousin is coming to visit you. "And when he comes, this is what he's going to say. Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anatoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please. That is at Anatoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." Now pause. Right of redemption. If you owned land, it had to go to a relative. You could not disperse your holdings. God gave the Israelites the land, and he meant it to be there for eternity. And so they knew if they needed money, they couldn't just go across and sell their land to someone else. They had to sell it to a relative, so it stayed in the family. Apparently, Hanamel and others in that family needed money. Why did they need money? Because they were under siege. In fact, this very plot of land that's being discussed here, which is about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, it's a plot of land that the army was camped on, the Babylonian army. It's under siege. They're building siege something and others that they push up against the wall and then they can get into a walled city. They're building that on this very piece of property. So when the cousin shows up and says, I got a deal for you, how about buying the land in Anatoth? What a deal this wasn't. Why in heaven's name, when the army is camped on it, you're about to fall as a nation, would Jeremiah consider spending 17 bucks worth of silver, which is what this property would have translated into, why would he have ever considered buying the stinking land? It makes no sense. You get the story? Okay. I'm not going to go off like last week, I promise you. It's just a pretty cool story. Back into Jeremiah 32. He says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, verse 8. And I bought the field, which was at Anatoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. And I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed. And I called in witnesses. And I weighed out the silver on the scales. And then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch. And in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard, I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, seal this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. Now he is really flipped out. Not only is he spending his hard-earned silver to buy a piece of land that is currently occupied by the enemy, he makes a big deal about the purchase. They had rules and regulations about how they did purchases, and they had two kinds of deeds. One that got all sealed up. It was kind of like the one down at the county courthouse. And then there was one that was kept in the house that everybody could see. And the one that was kept in the county courthouse, it was rolled up in a scroll and sealed with your family ring and the wax seal. And then it was put in an earthen jar and sealed so that it became a permanent copy. What is he doing? Why would he go to all this folderol to not only buy the land, but to record it officially, make sure the right people get the deeds and it's maintained in the earthen jar? Hold that thought, little parentheses. I'm getting to go to Israel, Lord willing, in a couple of months. And one of the places we're going to stop is Qumran. And you remember that Qumran is a place where in 1947 they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know how they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls? A little shepherd boy was out there watching his goats and doing what little boys do. And he was playing with a slingshot. And he was slinging with his slingshot rocks into the caves of Qumran. And if you've ever seen a picture of that area, it is riddled with caves. It's all just rocky area. And when he was he heard a ka-thunk. And when he went in to investigate his ka-thunk, he had broken one of those jars that maintained what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what was found is either in full or in part every portion of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. So those jars were important to maintain important written documents. In parentheses, back to Jeremiah. Why in heaven's name is he making such a big deal about a piece of land his family is never going to see again? He's going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. His family is. The place is going to be tromped by the invaders. Why is he making such a whoop-dee-doo about the purchase of this land? Well, verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Ruth, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. who showeth loving kindness to thousands, but repayeth the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. He's going on and on about his God. He's going on and on again about who he trusts. As a matter of fact, in other passages of Scripture, he goes on to say, yes, you're going to be wiped out by the Babylonians, but you're only going to be held in captivity 70 years. 70 years you guys are going to be held in captivity. At the end of the 70 years, I'm going to let you come back to the land. And what greater of an illustration of God's promise, of his faithfulness and his willingness to do what he says, but to have Jeremiah go through this big folder all to buy this land as a picture of, you know what? The promise is coming. It's only a 70-year little delay here. Make sure this sucker is recorded right. Make sure this is down in black and white in legal terms, because there's going to come a day when I am going to fulfill my promise and you are going to come back and own the land, and the promised land will be returned to the Israelites. And in 70 years, that's exactly what happened. In fact, if you do the math, it's almost to the day. In 536 BC, the nation of Israel was allowed to return, and there were three waves of those who returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and God kept their promise, kept his promise in spite of their fears. And why did he do that? Jeremiah got it right from the beginning in verse number 17 and again in verse 27. What does he say? Nothing is too hard or too difficult for God. My point is, yes, if you look at the world, it ain't a pretty sight. If you look at the circumstances that we're raising children in, it's scary. If you look at the heartache that occurs in the lives of people, even those who name the name of Christ, it's overwhelming. It's a bad thing. But God had Jeremiah buy some land as a picture of his promise to answer the question, where is the hope? Where is the peace? It's in him. Nothing is too great for him. What we see is fear and uncertainty. What we know is that God is still on his throne. And my purpose of teaching this particular song today is to convince you that your hope is founded, not unfounded. It is rooted in something that can be trusted. And what it's rooted in is the promises of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, my notes say 45, and that ain't right. Okay. You gotta find the verse. Okay. Let's try. Nope, it can't be that. Can't be 1 Peter. Okay. Will you trust me it's in there and find it later? Usually Mrs. Grimm finds it for me before I make a complete idiot of myself. 1:4? Yes! Thank you very much! Chapter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might be able to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These great and precious promises, that's exactly it. The 5 is unnecessary there. When KJV calls them exceedingly great and precious promises, it's referring to there's about 31,173 promises, verses in the Bible. And people have specifically said, well, there's a promise in every verse. That's probably not true. There's probably a little short of 7,500 direct promises. But 7,500 is a lot of promises. What can you root your life in? How can you answer the question when someone passes away, when someone's ill, when someone loses a job, when a child is stricken, when the heartaches of life are real, and they are real, where do you look? You look to the promises of God. You don't look to your circumstances or your ability to gut it up. I can remember a conversation I had with a relative one time, and the relative essentially said to me,
You got to be strong.
Well, hello. I'm probably as ornery and strong as any woman that's ever walked the face of the earth. Would you not maybe classify me in that group? Yes. My friend Kathy in the back is breaking her neck, nodding yes. You know what? I am no more capable of dealing with those kinds of issues on my own than anyone else. Where do I have to look to answer the question, where is the hope and where is the peace? I got to look to Him with those exceeding great and precious promises that He's written them down for us. I can't remember, but He gave me a little copy. And I can carry it around. I can carry it around any version I want. I can carry it in red or leather or hardback. I can carry it in just the New Testament or the Old Testament. I can have red underlining in it if I want. I got exceeding and great promises. When the stuff hits, and it does, regardless of the circumstances, these promises become our reality. They become where we live. Go to someone who has lost a relative or a child or a drastic health situation. And where do they spend their life? Once they get through the hurtful early stages, they spend their life rooted in His promises. The ministry of Johnny Erickson, do you know something about her? Broke her neck riding. No, not riding. She was swimming, wasn't she? Yeah. And all these years, she has taken what would have been devastation and answered the question, where is her hope? Look at the ministry. That woman is running as a quadriplegic. And you and I go, I can't do anything because X happened in my life. Well, X happens to everyone's life, just slightly different. What we have to do is root our experiences in the promises of God. They give us a reference point. They focus our attention on something other than the stuff of our life. They focus it on what we know, not what we see. If you focus your life on what you see and what you experience, you're going to spend your life defeated. What we see in our lives stinks. But what we know is a rooting point. It's a reference point. It's an anchor. The illusion of the stuff in our everyday world will pale when we contrast that with what we know. And what do we know? And I made a few contrasts for you in the notes. What we see, if we look around our world, are millions of lonely, isolated people, absolutely devastated or desperate for significance. Why in South County does it matter which SUV you drive? Because which SUV you drive says something about your personal significance. Where you live says something about your personal significance. Remember, for a year or so, I was on the window treatments thing. You know, what kind of window treatments you have says something about your significance. Does it really? Does it really? Not too long ago, a gal was telling me about her granite tops. Granite countertops, thank you. And she was going on about these granite countertops like we used to for brownie badges, you know? I got 12, you got 2. And I was listening, and I thought it was neat that she got these granite countertops, and I'm sure they were pretty, and, you know. But, is your life more significant because you got granite countertops? Not too long ago, a bunch of kids a couple years ago were outside talking about where they were going on vacation in the summer. And they were using that as measurements of significance.
Well, we're going to Vail. Well, we're going to Italy. Well, we're going, well, we're staying 2 weeks. We're staying 3.
What have we done to our children? You know, Brianna measures whether a hotel room is decent by what's in the minibar. What does that tell you? Hello? She'll climb on an airplane. First word out of her mouth is, are we upgrading? We've only upgraded once in her life. I had a bunch of frequent flyer miles. We upgraded once. But every time we climb on a plane, we upgrading? Don't laugh. It's not funny. Our kids are like that. They've been raised in this arena where significance is what we own and what we have and what we display. No, no, no. When we look out in our world, there are lonely and isolated people definitely desperate for significance. Where do they get significance? By knowing who they are in Christ and that they're not alone. We are not alone. Psalm 116. I want you to go to the Old Testament. We're going to look at two passages in the book of Psalms. Psalm 116. Don't tell her I said that about the minibar thing. She'd be embarrassed. We're not alone. I was with someone not too long ago in a devastating situation in life. And that was my message. You're not alone. I know you think you are right this second, but you are not alone. Look at 1:16. You could read the whole thing, but verses 1 and 2. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. I've got a hotline to God Himself. You ever tried to call the president? It doesn't work. You know, you call and you get the switchboard and then you get some whatever, write him a letter. You'll get an answer back. Do you think he signed it? No. But when you need Almighty God, all you have to do is stop and speak His name. You're not alone, regardless of the circumstances. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The last recorded words out of His mouth, the tail end of Matthew 28. And lo, I am with you. And woe, lo means woo-hoo, and woe, I am with you till the end of the age. But you don't understand my circumstances, I'm all alone. No. I woke up at real early this morning and started a worry track. I know you never do that, but I did. There's some financial pressures in our lives right now, and so I hit the worry track real early. And I was going through my possible scenarios of how I could resolve this. Where could I get a job on the weekends? How could we stop this? How can we stop that? Can I mow the lawn? Yeah, but I don't have a lawnmower. I was going through all of that in my head. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came the Holy Spirit going, "You idiot!" That's exactly the right term for it, too. The Bible says, you know, you're not going to do this or that or add a cubit to yourself by any worrying, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your needs be known. You can't fuss it into existence, but you can pray it into existence because you're not alone. Lo, I'm with you always. What we see in a world gone mad that's absolutely consumed with self, we know that God genuinely cares for us. If you don't believe this world is consumed with self, go get on the freeway, drive 20 minutes in any direction, and watch human nature at work. I almost got killed in a parking lot this last weekend. All I was doing was going around, a row of cars. I'm coming around. I wasn't even speeding, which I'm prone to do. I wasn't being obnoxious. I was just coming around the corner. Well, it was kind of a crowded parking lot. People were trying to go to this restaurant. And there was a parking spot opened up two rows over. You should have seen human nature at work. They about killed me just coming around the corner because they wanted to beat me to the corner to be able to pull into that parking lot. We live in a world that's gone mad, consumed with self. Well, what does God say? Look at Psalm 142. Turn over just a few pages. Great psalm. Great psalm to commit to memory. He says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path and the way where I should walk. They had hidden a trap for me. But I'm going to look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There's no escape from me. Nobody cares for my soul. And if it stopped right there, we would be just like everybody else in the world. But it doesn't stop there. So what did I do? I cried out to the Lord. I cried out to Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge. You're my portion in the land of the living. It says in verse 7, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to Thy name. What we see is a world gone mad. What we know is that God is there. What we see is, if you will, the last comment I have on your notes is that there is a mistaken dependence on this world that it cannot deliver. It doesn't matter how many windows or granite cabinets, or vacations that we take. It doesn't matter how much money we got in our 401 or 3KB, whatever those are. None of that really matters. It can go up in a puff. In a puff. When the doctor says you have X disease. What you and I have to be is not dependent on all that stuff, but rooted in the promises of God. What we know is that this world is not our home. When I start thinking about that, when I turn the worry track off and shift to the, wait a minute, where am I really a citizen? I'm not a citizen of South County. I'm not a citizen of the 21st century. I'm a citizen of heaven. And when I get that track playing, the other stuff starts to pale into the background. It's not that it's still not important to pay that bill or do that responsibility, but what is important is to realize what I know, not just what I see, because what I see is only temporal. This world is not my home, the song says. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore. If you're so rooted that this home is so important to you that you've got your fist clenched around it, then you got a problem. Enjoy it. Be grateful for it. Sample the stuff that God makes available, but hold it lightly. Even our children have to be held lightly. To remind me of that, I went and visited two cemetery plots this last weekend of two children that we buried from Stony Brook. And I stood there looking at those, remembering how lightly we have to hold our kids. Now, there's not a mom here that doesn't have a death grip on their children. But the truth of the matter is, you don't control it. You don't control their health. You don't control every moment of their life and every circumstance. This world is not our home. We'll go stir crazy if we keep clenching as tight as we possibly can. Remember, bottom line, what we see, or as we go through life, what we encounter, we ought to recognize that how we encounter it depends on where we're standing. What we see will drive us crazy. It's full of fear and uncertainty. But if we notice where we're standing, the fear and uncertainty is not as bad. When the spies came back and 10 of them accurately depicted what the size of the enemy was, the other two said, "Yeah, but God. Yeah, but God." In exactly the same way, you and I, if we're standing on the promises, when the wave of whatever it is that's in our lives comes, we can accurately say, yes, that's bad, yes, that's terrible, oh, that hurts, oh, that's devastating, but God, because I'm standing on the promises. When Jeremiah stood on the promises, he says in his concluding thought, is anything too difficult for God? You know that old hymn, Standing on the Promises? Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, because I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. The point of our lesson today is that there can be heaven in the real world. It may not look that great from your vantage point right now, but there is an answer to the question, where is the peace and where is the hope? And the answer is Jesus Christ. Get up on a soapbox firmly planted in His promises, and the winds may blow and the circumstances may stink, but you will be okay. Let's listen to the song.